Good evening. If you have your Bibles tonight, open them to Matthew chapter 6. We are going to finish chapter 6 tonight. Ha! Take that, you skeptics. There's hope in sight that we could actually finish this 15 chapter study before I die, if the Lord tarries. You know, it's interesting in the classes with the Israel Bible Center that I've been taking. It's just been one of those places in life that just, you know, peels back some blinders and helps you to see the mindset of the men and women of Scripture. And so, if you're not doing anything on Wednesday nights, I would encourage you. If you've not signed up for a First Institute class, to come on and be a part of the Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes study. Even if you don't read the book, you'll gain some insights and awareness. I would love for you to read the book. It's not a difficult read. You don't need a seminary degree to understand it. It's not going to radically... I think I said this in my newsletter article this week. It's not going to make anybody Jewish. You know, we're not going to start wearing kippas and celebrating the Jewish festival cycle or anything like that. We're not becoming anything that we are not already. It's just helping us to understand a little more about the perspective, the culture that Scripture is written from. In one of the classes that I was taking it on the Jewish Gospel of Matthew, which, you know, we all kind of accept that protocol, the professor was talking about a recent Jewish rabbi who picked up the Sermon on the Mount and studied it. And this current major Jewish rabbi said that this is the best rabbinic discourse ever given. Jesus is using classic rabbinic teaching methods and speaking style, and we just blow past it and don't realize what he's doing. And so tonight we're gonna pause a little bit and at least look at some of that. I think this is an appropriate place for us to be as Americans. We're looking at Jesus' teaching here in the middle of this sermon on money and possessions. And I don't think money and possessions are problematic. I think they are a bellwether indicator of our faith. We claim to be people of faith. We claim that we walk by faith and not by sight. And we know the right answers to all of those questions. But when push comes to shove, are we people of faith? Or are we just trusting in what we've amassed? The you know, things like that, our savings, our pensions, our rainy day funds. And so open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up treasures here on earth." Well, there's a problem. You know, he says the treasures that are stored up here on earth, moths eat them, and rust destroys them. Thieves break in and steal them. Rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there your desires will also be. So he's not saying it's a bad thing to store up treasure in heaven. He's comparing the lesser to the greater. Everything that we save for here, everything that we store up here, number one, is temporary. What is it? What is money? You know, and it's a piece of paper that other people have regard for, and that's all it is. It's not founded by anything. It is not guaranteed by anything. It is simply a piece of paper that other people in this country honor as being valuable. And so he's trying to shift our perspective from temporary things that are excessively temporary, to taking the long game, looking at the greater picture here. And so he continues on. Well, no, I'll stop and tell the story that I love to tell here. Because you remember the story of the guy, that I've told it before. He had done really well in life, amassed a pretty good fortune, but he was philanthropic. He was good to the cause of Christ in the world, and he gave way over and above, the 10% tithe, and he was having a one-sided conversation with God at one point, and he said, "I know that we can't take it with you, but I think I deserve to be able to take some of it with me." And there's a pause, and God says, "Okay, you can have whatever you can put in one suitcase." And so then he has a problem. What do I put in the suitcase? What is it that has value? And he thinks of money, and he realizes that money doesn't have any intrinsic value. And then he thinks about, treasury bills or those, they don't have any intrinsic value. And he says, the one thing that really holds value over time, over borders and boundaries, is gold. And so he buys like 100 pounds of the highest quality investment gold that he could get. And then he has refiners refine it even further. So this stuff is just 99.9999999% pure. And he puts it in a suitcase, and he locks the suitcase, and he puts it under his bed, and he saves it for the day of his death. And sure enough, somewhere in the future, he dies. And to his great delight, he finds himself standing outside of the pearly gates, suitcase in hand. And, of course, as jokes are wont to go, Peter greets him there and says, "I'm sorry, haven't you heard that you can't take it with you?" And he joyfully responds, "I can. God told me so." And Peter says, "Wait here, I'll have to check it out." He takes off across heaven, comes back sometime later and says, "Well, that's a first. But God did say you could have this, so enter in." So he steps in through the pearly gates and gets a few feet down the golden road, and Peter says, "By the way, what's in the case?" And the guy smiles real big, and he lays it down on the pavement, and he works the combination and pops the locks, and he lifts it up, and he does a Vanna White, kind of thing into the suitcase. And Peter looks in, and he looks at the guy, and he looks in, and he looks at the guy and says, "Pavement? Pavement. This is what we're valuing. In heaven, we're going to be walking on this stuff. When you read the pictures of heaven, the buildings are laminated. The outside of the buildings are laminated with precious stone. How many diamonds would it take to cover a building this size? In the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube, 1,500 miles cubed. How many diamonds, pearls and rubies and sapphires and emeralds, precious stones of all kinds, would it take to cover something like that? A lot. Which tells us that those things are not precious there. They are common. They're common. And yet we kill ourselves to amass pavement. And this is just one of those places in Scripture where we can stop and check our heart to see if we are in line with what God wants us to do and to be. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You love what you treasure. And if that's relationships, it'll be relationships. If it's money, it'll be money. If it's fortune or success, it'll be fortune or success. And we will forsake everything else to tend to that thing that we love. Verse 22, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. Your eye is your body's input device. It's one of your body's input devices. Our nose is one of them. Our tongue is one of them. Our fingers are one of them. We have five senses. And those are the way our bodies assimilate external data. And that's what Jesus is saying. Your eye is the way that your body receives data. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And the light that you think you have is actually darkness, and how deep that darkness is. Now, I'm just curious, informal survey, how many of you have had cataract surgery? One, two, three, four, six, seven, eight. What was it like before and after? Anybody? Was there a noticeable difference to you? Brighter? My mom painted, this is a painting that my mother painted. She taught oil painting for 35 years. And I'm just going to brag on her. She was good. Really, really good. And she had cataracts. And she also had a horrible back that she left to me. I could have done without that one. But and she wouldn't have back surgery when it would have helped her, because she was afraid of being paralyzed and not being able to paint. Now, she jumped on cataract surgery like a duck on a June bug, because she realized that she was losing her ability to sense the colors. My mother never spoke in terms of primary colors. Nothing was green or blue or red. It was burnt umber. You know, they were always artistic oil paints from her palette colors. And so she had cataract surgery, and the world bloomed again. She was, I can drive at night, and was so proud that she could drive at night. But it restored color just overnight to her. The vision loss was slow over long periods of time. So then, until it gets really bad, we don't realize that it's gotten this bad. It's just gotten a little worse, a little worse, a little worse, a little worse, a little worse. And so we finally, the optometrist looks in there and says, you know, we got to fix that. And that was the way it was for her. And then just bang, overnight, in a couple of week period of time between the first and the second one, her world became new again. Our eye is that. And folks, when we go the way of sin and the world, and we don't just jump in the deep end of the pool. We get there gradually, a little bit at a time, over a long period of time. I told the senior adults this the other day when they were having their luncheon, and I think that's where it was. You remember, anybody confess to remembering the comedian George Carlin? Handful of us. He had the hippy dippy weatherman, and I mean, he was really big in the 70s, and he was an old drugged out hippie, and he came out with a bit one time, and he said that the Food and Drug Administration has determined that saliva causes stomach cancer, but only if you swallow it in small amounts over long periods of time. I don't know about you, but that's the way I swallow saliva. Swallow, it's a joke, folks. It's a joke. Maybe not a great joke, but it's that idea that a little bit, and it's not true. Don't hear me say that the saliva causes stomach cancer. It was a gag. But that's the way sin works. It takes us by the inch. The movement is almost imperceptible at times. But it is slowly pulling, slowly drawing, slowly enticing, until one day we come to ourselves and we're in the pig pen in the far country. A little bit at a time, and the light dims the eye dims slowly over long periods of time, until all of a sudden things go totally dark. And how deep is that darkness? And then in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and be enslaved to money, my translation says. Rick, your translation says mammon, which is basically just a transliteration of the Greek word there. It means worldliness. It means worldliness is what the literal term there is. It's falling more in love with the world than we are with God. The Greek word is mammona. And it literally means worldliness. Not just talking strictly money, because Jesus is going to deal with clothing and food and all other kinds of things where we can connect with our world and develop those tastes and desires for those worldly attractions. And I got to thinking about it. How often in the biblical world would a slave be owned by two separate owners? Well, they wouldn't be. I mean, maybe, you know, if it's a household, the husband and wife may be considered the owners of the slave. But in the biblical world, one slave wasn't owned by two separate families. A slave had one owner. And the word here for slave is doulos. And this is one, a slave who had worked to the point where he could be set free and chose to remain a slave for life. In the Hebrew world, that was a lifetime commitment, and they would take you over to the door, and they would put your ear on the doorpost, and they would run an awl through your ear and mark you as a slave. This is one who devoted themselves to their slavery. They were committed, folks, to one or two masters here. One of two masters. Either it's God or it is the world. And you can't be connected, committed to both. Verse 25, that is why I tell you not to worry. Not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you worth far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? No, but I'll guarantee if you make a habit out of them, it'll take a single moment off your life, or 10 or 20 or hundreds. Worry is completely unproductive. And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and see how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wild flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs, so seek first. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Folks, worry is a pet peeve of mine. Now, I will grant you that I am a sanguine personality, and we're just not prone to worry. I've never known a worried sanguine before, but it's possible they're out there. But worry is an emotion that is completely useless. Worry accomplishes nothing. Worry changes nothing. Now, we baptize it and we just call it concerned. I'm just very concerned about this. Folks, it is what it is. It's worry. It's failing to trust God for your practical needs today. We're saying that God can't cover this. God's unaware. He's too busy. I'm too insignificant. He's got too many big things on his plate, and I've got to worry myself through this thing. That's not what the book says. I've told you before, there's only three things that we worry about, only three. Everything that we worry about will fall into one of these three categories. We worry about things that have already happened. How many times do we wake at night and start replaying a conversation that we had with someone that turned out poorly? And we're thinking, oh, if I had said this, or if I hadn't said that, or if I had gestured in this way, or if I had waited for a better time. And we're rewinding the tape over and over and over again, and we lay there sleepless all night long, stewing over something that has already happened. One of the Greek philosophers said, you can't stand in the same river twice because the water is constantly moving. The river is constantly changing. New water's coming in at the source and old water is going out at the mouth, and that river is constantly becoming a new thing. And your worry is not going to change anything. It's already happened. Cannot do it. It's done. It's water under the bridge. The second thing we worry about are things that are inevitable. They are going to happen. The sun will come up tomorrow, and you're going to have to deal with it. It will happen whether you worry about it or not. Oh, what if the sun doesn't come up? Oh, what if the sun comes up and stays up and doesn't go out? We worry about things that are going to happen no matter what. So we worry about things that will never happen. We worry about things that are going to happen anyway. And we worry about things that will never happen. We project worst-case scenarios. And we sit there and stew and fret and fume, and we have this righteous concern over all of these things. And folks, there's no point in worrying about things that are never going to happen. I joke, the stage, the floor that you all are seated on down here runs all the way to the back corner of the building. It's a level floor, and the stage builds up from this. And so by the time you get up to the baptistry level in the back, you have to get a ladder to get down to your level. And there's a trap door in the bottom of one of the baptistry changing rooms, and you have to know where the handle is to open it, to open that steel door, or it's an aluminum door, and climb down the ladder. And I joke about this being my zombie apocalypse closet. Because there's water down there, and there's electric down there, and there's sewer down there, and if the zombies take over, that's where I'm going. You've got brick block on either side, and nobody hardly knows it's there. The zombie apocalypse. If there are people who are doomsday preppers for those kinds of things, they're stockpiling MREs and bottled water and gasoline and all of these things that they're prepping for things that'll probably never happen. Now, folks, they've either already happened, they're going to happen anyway, or they're never going to happen. And worry does not change any of those events one iota. Your worry is completely pointless. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us, that it is a pointless emotion. These things are going to happen or they're not going to happen, and your worry's not going to change it. Six times he addresses our worry in this passage, and it all has to do with the fact that we feel like we have to trust ourselves because we can't trust God. But in this, Jesus uses a classic rabbinic argument. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of dressing the lilies, if God takes care of feeding the birds, If God takes care of these things for flowers that are here today and tomorrow, they're thrown into the fire. Are you not more important to God than they are? Will He not much more take care of you? Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to be wearing the latest designer clothes and walking around, you know, all hoity-toity. But He promises to take care of our essential dailies here. When we do what? We stop worrying and we seek Him and His kingdom first and foremost. That's the ticket. It's that we need to place our faith lock, stock, and barrel in God our Father and trust Him to take care of our dailies. That's what Jesus said we were to ask for back in the earlier part of this chapter when He says, give us today the food we need. The concept there is give us our dailies, the things we need for today. Not next week, next month, 60 years from now, but give us today what we need today to get through today. And that's the exact same concept He's building on here. When we seek the kingdom first, God will take care of our dailies. Not our wants, but our needs. And then He says, so don't worry about tomorrow. Folks, we borrow money on interest most of the time when we borrow money. It may be a pretty decent interest rate, has been very favorable lately, but we're still paying somebody else for the privilege of using their money in the short term. When you worry, you're doing the same thing. You're buying that emotion at interest, and you will pay back more than you get. He said, don't borrow worry into the future. When Catherine and I first got married, we were both working part-time jobs and going to school full-time. And I definitely remember there were times where we would inventory our pantries to see how many meals we could prepare before payday. And so we lived on $5 for $1 macaroni and cheese and $4 for $1 chicken pot pies, pork and beans, you know, Van Camp's pork and beans. I still have yet to find the pork in one of those. The joke was several years ago that Van de Camp celebrated their 75th anniversary. And you know what they did to celebrate? They killed the other pig. They killed the other pig. So 75 years on the first one, maybe you can do a little better with the second, I don't know. But those are the things. Catherine can't look at a chicken pot pie. I get those Marie Callender chicken pot pies and would have them at lunch when she was working. Now that she's retired, I come home, I put one of those things in the microwave, she just goes green. And I mean, there's stuff in one of those Marie Callenders, you know, they're worth eating, but she can't even look at them. And we had this little mobile home that we bought, and you know, we thought we were all that in a bag of chips, but Jimmy Carter was our president at the time, and we bought a mobile home, 14 wide by 54 feet long, two bedroom, 18 and three quarters percent interest on that thing, $14,500 mobile home, 20-year loan. If we had paid it out over distance, we would have paid $54,000 for the mobile home, or 50-some-odd thousand dollars for the mobile home. We're paying a lot more interest than we paid principal. And that's the way of worry. You will pay far more in the interest on it than the principal. And so Jesus is trying to ward us off of this worldliness that draws our attention and says, you need this, you deserve that, everybody's got this but you, if you only had, if you only did, if you only could, and it's constantly pulling our vision away from the light and into the darkness so that we get sucked down into the same trap that many of the people all around us are already in. And we stop pursuing our God. and we start pursuing the same dumb stuff that everybody else is pursuing. And folks, we'll get the same dumb conclusions that everybody else is getting. Worry makes us feel unimportant to God. God doesn't really care about me, so I've got to take care of this for myself. Yeah, that's a horrible thought in my mind. Because God loves me so much that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. I think that God loves me far too much for me to waste my time and my emotional energy worrying. But not only does he tell us that if we will seek him first, he will meet our needs. Over in Malachi, if you go back just a couple of chapters to the left, Malachi chapter 3, God's talking to the people of Judah, and he's saying that you've cheated me of tithes and offerings. You were under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fail, will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. God says when we put our trust in him, we can take him for a test drive. He gives us permission to test him and see if he is faithful as he claims to be. So folks, when we come to this message, God says, it's okay. I'm comfortable with your doubt. I'm comfortable with your doubt. Take me for a test drive. Put your faith in me, your trust in me, and see if I fail you. There have been seasons in my life where we had way too much month left at the end of our money. And most of us have been through those days at one place or another. Some of us have been there several times. And I remember sitting in a Sunday school class in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and they handed me a quarter and told me it would be a dollar and a half, and I didn't have a dollar and a half for the quarterly. And it's why I don't get real uptight when we have books and things for sale, if and when people pay it. I'm just not going to worry about that because I don't want anybody to feel that way, that I can't take that because I don't have the money for that. And I don't want people not to be able to do here because they feel like they don't have the money to do that. God will take care of the bottom line. If I'm going to bankrupt this church, it's going to be in giving away Bibles and books that help people grow in Christ's likeness. And I will gladly test him in that area because he's given us permission to. Worry distracts us from godly living. Trust God. We trusted him with our salvation. Don't you think we can trust him with our month, our day? That's what he says. If I take care of all these little things, I can surely take care of you. If I love the sparrows that are sold in the market for a penny, and I know when they fall to the ground, are you not much more important than they? Folks, we can trust God. Put away your worry. Lay aside your anxiety. Double down on living for God each day, seeking his kingdom above all else and living righteously and trusting him to supply our needs. Chapter 6 is concluded. Let's pray.